Once again, we're in Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 37 this morning. Abysmal failure often follows mountaintop experiences. In the 1981 NFL season, the San Francisco 49ers defeated the Cincinnati Bengals in the Super Bowl back in 1981. The following year, the 49ers finished in 11th place. The 49ers were the fifth team in NFL history to enter a season as the defending Super Bowl champs and then miss the playoffs that year. It's not uncommon for teams to win the Super Bowl and then experience a very poor year the very next or that season. Teams and individuals often experience the thrill of victory and then very soon after experience the agony of defeat. Gloom often follows glory. Well, that's sort of what happened in our text this morning that is before us. Several of the disciples had an amazing experience up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus transfigured before them. They saw and heard two of the most remarkable examples of Old Testament figures. They even heard the voice of God coming from the Shekinah glory cloud. So they saw and they heard and they had this remarkable experience up on the mountain. You might, I suppose, call that a mountaintop experience. And immediately after that, they experienced several remarkable failures. This passage, in fact, contains five separate scenarios, and the theme that draws them all together is failure. Now, we didn't read the entire passage, not all five of these scenarios, but where we started in Luke chapter 9 through the end of the chapter, we have five of these scenarios. And as I was reading them through over and over again, it sort of dawned on me that what we have here is a whole series of failures. Now, some of these are by the disciples themselves. Some of these are by prospective or potential disciples. Some of these are just bad attitudes. But however you want to describe them and whoever they pertain to, what we have is a series of five failures. And it's rather remarkable that this happened right after the transfiguration. After this remarkable, uplifting spiritual high point comes this valley or this series of failures. And so what do we learn about that? Well, it tells us that spiritual lows often follow spiritual highs. It shows us that disciples are not perfect people. Jesus is about 6 months away from his death and resurrection, all the trials and tribulations he's going to go through in Jerusalem. And the disciples are frankly not ready for those great events to happen. They're not ready to face the trial, the death of Christ. They're not ready for any of that. And I think it's pretty evident when we see these failures by the disciples. So I think these scenarios show us that disciples must stay humble. Failure easily and often follows success. As Paul exhorts us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we're not humble, if we fall into the same sins or failures that the disciples do here, well, we may find ourselves in the same boat. We may be failing, perhaps even in areas that we thought that we were victorious over. Any of us could experience these failures if we're not careful. So I think what we need to do is learn from these failures, see how the disciples failed, see why they failed, and then make sure that we take that example to our hearts and not fail in the same ways, or at least be aware and try not to fail in those same ways. Let's look at failure number one, though. We would call faithlessness and corruption. I think the first failure we see here, starting with verse 38, is faithlessness and corruption. From the glory of the mountaintop experience, Jesus and three of his disciples descend into the gloom of this sinful, broken world. They saw, they glimpsed the coming kingdom up on the top of the mountain, but then they went down the mountain and saw the sinfulness of this present world. Human failure is simply part of the broken, sinful world in which we live. And so they leave this mountaintop experience with the transfiguration and go down into the sinful failure of a world. Well, notice in verse 38, it says a man of the company, that is this crowd that was following Jesus. Remember, Jesus is up on the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, but there's a whole host of people down below who did not go with Jesus and Peter, James, and John. And so there's this crowd of people, the other nine disciples, as well as some others. So this man who was there in the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. He says, look upon my son, take notice of him. In fact, the same word is sometimes used of doctors or medical professionals as they are encouraged to look at a medical problem. And so the idea is that the man hoped that Jesus would do something for the child. Look carefully, examine my child, and see what you can do for him. And the problem is described here as a spirit in verse 39. A spirit taketh him. He suddenly cries out. It tears him. He foams, as it were, foaming at the mouth, bruises him. And so he describes this as an unclean spirit, or we would say, I think today, a demon. The Bible presents demonic activity as real. These are not figments of somebody's imagination. This is not purely just a disease. Now, we might say that if we were looking at the symptoms today, we would probably say that this is what disease? Maybe something like epilepsy. It seems like the symptoms of epilepsy could have been true with this individual. But clearly, there's something beyond that going on. It could be demonic activity that is enhancing the symptoms of epilepsy, or it could be simply the demonic activity is creating these symptoms, even if the boy didn't have epilepsy. But today, people might look at this and say, well, there's no real demonic activity going on. It's just epilepsy. However, the text shows us pretty clearly that there's an unclean spirit going on. So we believe, and what the Bible teaches repeatedly, is that there is a spiritual world. The Bible talks about unseen demons and spirits and creatures. The world of the spiritual realm is full of these things, and we wrestle against them. And so this is part of the biblical worldview. Well, in verse 40, the man explains that the disciples were unable to cast him out. He says, I begged thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus had given the disciples the ability to cast out demons. If you look in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. So they had been doing this. They had already been casting out demons as part of their ministry. And yet this one comes up, and it seems as if they're unable to do anything. Mark chapter 9, verse 18, the parallel passage to this, informs us that the disciples, it says, were not strong enough. So the demonic activity here must have been very strong, and for some particular reason, the disciples were unable to cast this one out. In other words, they failed to do what Jesus told them they could do. Well, in application to us, I think it's fairly common for disciples today to fail to do what Jesus said that we could do. You know, the Bible makes promises to us in scriptures. It says if we would humble ourselves and if we would submit ourselves, we could have power, we could have victory over sin. We are able to do whatever Christ commands us to do. And yet, oftentimes we fail to do that, not because of any lack of power from the Holy Spirit or from God or from Jesus, but really based on our own failure. And really, I would suggest that the failure here is on the disciples' part. It's their failure to be able to, that they're not able to cast out this demon. Usually, spiritual failure on our part is due to sin, neglect, or simple laziness. We may find that we don't have power to do what God wants us to do. Well, why is that? Is the deficit with God? No, the deficit is always with us. The problem, the failure, is always our own human weakness. Notice well how Jesus, what he says here in response in verse 41. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you, that is, tolerate you, put up with you? Bring your son hither, bring him here. Now that seems, I think, to hint at the problem when Jesus says, O faithless and perverse generation. I don't think he's directing his remarks only to that group of people other than the disciples. I think he's issuing his remarks to everybody who's there, including his disciples. Jesus seems to be aiming this remark at the entire group. And he calls them, first of all, faithless. Obviously, that means without faith. In Luke 8:25, Jesus asked the disciples, where is your faith? Four times in the Gospels, we have Jesus saying to his disciples, O ye of little faith. So we should not be surprised that Jesus would describe or really rebuke his disciples for a lack of faith. It seems like Jesus is rebuking them for that repeatedly. So for whatever reason, these disciples, even though they'd been with Jesus now for almost 3 years, still lacked faith in him. He calls them then a perverse or corrupt generation. The word here means twisted or distorted or turned aside. Now, this may be an allusion to a passage in Deuteronomy 32 where God described Israel as a perverse and crooked generation. So in a similar way to the Old Testament people of Israel, the people that Jesus is dealing with there, at that point, he also describes as perverse and crooked. Now remember that Peter, James, and John had all been up the mountain with Jesus. They'd just come down. So when it says that this man went to his disciples and they were unable to cast out this demon, it must be talking about the 9 other disciples who had not gone up the mountain with Jesus. So they were there and dealt with this situation on their own. The man had approached them, had begged them to cast out this demon, and they were unsuccessful. They were not strong enough to cast it out. And so Jesus then has to deal with it. He says, bring your son here. And it says the demon then tore him, threw him down. Jesus, in verse 42, rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. It seems like Jesus is rather annoyed at the situation when he says, oh, perverse, faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and tolerate or put up with you? So he, for whatever reason, sees this as the failure of the disciples. He's kind of annoyed at this whole thing. And so he brings the man brings the boy over to Jesus. He casts out the unclean spirit. He speaks the word. The unclean spirit departs. Unlike the disciples, Jesus has no problems dealing with this unclean spirit. Well, when we have spiritual problems, Jesus is always the best solution. It could be that we have spiritual issues that we're unable to deal with, like the disciples. We have no power. We seem to have no ability to overcome our spiritual obstacles in our lives. Well, Jesus is the solution. Sometimes we try to take these things in our own hands or try to do whatever we can do, but we have to submit ourselves to Christ because he's really the only one who has power in these kinds of situations. Does demon possession still happen today? Is this something that only occurred back in the days of the New Testament? No, I would say that demon possession actually does happen today. I don't know that it's widespread. I'm not sure that I would know for sure if a person was demon possessed. I've heard various people describing different people's activities, and I have suggested that perhaps demon possession or demon oppression or demon activity might be going on in somebody's life. We know that if a person is a genuine believer in Christ, he cannot be demon possessed. But if you look at the book of Job, Satan has an awful lot of power. And if the Lord allows things to occur, some bad things can occur. I believe the demon activity certainly is powerful and is active in our world today. But how do we deal with that? If you were convinced that somebody was actually demon-possessed or some demonic activity was active in a person's life, what would you do about it? Well, you know, the Bible never gives us instructions as to how to cast out a demon. The Bible simply tells us to preach the gospel. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So if I were confronted with a person that I believed was demon-possessed, I would simply preach the gospel. I would preach who Jesus is, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and that a person needs to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And that's really the only hope for salvation, the only hope of overcoming demon oppression or demonic activity is through the gospel. Well, after this, it says in verse 43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. So obviously the crowd is watching. They see what Jesus does. He simply and apparently quite easily casts out the demon, the evil or unclean spirit out of this young boy, and everybody sees it and is highly impressed. They're amazed. This word amazed means to be struck with amazement or astonished. They attribute this to the mighty power of God. It says they wondered, they marveled, they were amazed at the things that Jesus did. Well, this account reveals Jesus' greatness as well as his uniqueness. He can do what no one else can do. Jesus has undeniable authority over all spiritual forces. I wonder if Jesus were here, would he describe our generation as faithless and perverse? Would he describe us in those terms? Remember, I think he's giving this address or saying these words to his disciples as well as the crowd that was there. And if Jesus were here speaking to us today, would he say, "O faithless and perverse generation"? Is it possible for disciples to be faithless and perverse? Well, it's entirely possible for us to be like the disciples. "O ye of little faith," not believing the word of God, not believing the promises of God. That's certainly possible. Is it possible for us to be perverse? I don't know that he's talking about moral perversity here, but remember, the word simply means crooked or twisted. Can we have crooked thinking, twisted thinking? Are there things in our life that are not straight, things that are not the way they ought to be? Are there things in our life, even in our spiritual lives, that are a bit off, a bit twisted, a bit not straight like they ought to be? Certainly. So I think the same rebuke could be true of us today. And this is the reason for the disciples' failure here, is their lack of faith and the fact that there's something twisted about their thinking. And so we need to make sure that we are not guilty of that same failure. Because when we face spiritual forces, we don't want to be faithless and we don't want to be perverse in our thinking. We want to be full of faith and we want to be thinking and acting straight in line with what God tells us. So that's the first failure, faithlessness and corruption or perversity. Our second failure we find going on from here, verses 43 through 45, and that is ignorance and fear. It says here, "But while they wondered, everyone, at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples," verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." Here we have ignorance and fear. Jesus commands his disciples to listen to what he's about to say. "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Literally, the original language says, "You yourselves," this is an emphasis on you, he's directing this to them, "you yourselves place these words in your ears." In other words, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. I'm going to say something very important, and you need to hear me. You need to listen and understand. He tells them he would be delivered into the hands of men in verse 44. That is, he'd be arrested. He would be persecuted when he got to Jerusalem. Interestingly, the word "delivered" is the same word we often translate it as "betrayed." So who betrayed Jesus into the hands of men? Well, that would be Judas, right? Judas was the son of perdition. He was the one in God's plan that would lead the Jewish authorities to arrest Jesus. So this is part of God's plan here. This is not merely Judas who is responsible for delivering Jesus into the hands of men. Jesus clearly knows what's going on. In fact, he's working this plan that he knows that God has already established. So it's not as if this is some kind of an accident. Jesus was never a victim of circumstance. His death on the cross was no mistake or random tragedy. All of this was purposeful. God has a plan, and Jesus is following that plan. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's in full control of what is happening to him. And so he's not avoiding death. He's not running away from what is inevitable in Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen, and he's moving toward it. Well, notice how the disciples respond to this information. In verse 45, there are four things here that I think each one is somewhat of a failure for the disciples. They basically fail to comprehend what Jesus is talking about. And so Luke describes this failure in four ways. First of all, it says they understood not. Literally, the word is they had no knowledge. They were ignorant of what he meant. It's as if it went over their heads. Sometimes we talk to people and we think we're explaining things clearly and it just sails right over their head. They don't have any understanding of it. And that seems to be the case here. They're ignorant. They're also guilty of, or you might say, obscurity would be the next word to describe this. Obscurity. It says it was hid. The word means obscured or covered or concealed. In fact, this is an intensified form of the word to cover. Now notice that it's in the passive. It was hid. It was hidden from them. So the question is, by whom? Who hid this from them? Some people would say, well, this is an example of the divine passive, where God is the actor here, hiding it from the disciples. The problem with that view, I think, is that Jesus had just said, listen to this, let this sink down into your ears, put this in your ears and listen to what I'm about to tell you. So if Jesus' desire is for his disciples to hear and understand this, it would seem odd that God would prevent them from hearing and understanding it. So I don't think that God is the divine actor here. I think really the disciples themselves were self-deceived or for whatever reason unable to understand this idea. Because if you remember in the context, Peter and the other disciples had just asserted their belief that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. Peter, James, and John had just seen Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified in his radiant appearance before them. And so what are they thinking? They're thinking that the next thing on the agenda is that Jesus will go to Jerusalem and do what? Set up, establish his physical, you know, earthly kingdom. They figure that that's what he's about to do. So this idea that now he's going to be betrayed or arrested into the hands of men, which for them would mean by the Roman authorities or maybe by the Jewish authorities to be arrested. No, you're not going to be arrested. We're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to establish your earthly kingdom. That's what's going to happen. And for Jesus to say, I'm going to be arrested, that simply did not compute. It didn't make any sense to them. And so it says, they perceived it not. Here's an example of confusion. They had no intellectual or inner understanding of the idea. It did not make sense to them. And then the fourth one is fear. It says they were afraid to ask him about it. Mark 9:32 says they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So the disciples are believers, right? They're not pagans. They're not Samaritans. They believe in Jesus. And yet, what are they guilty of? Ignorance, obscurity, confusion, and fear. That was true of the original disciples, including Peter, James, and John, who had just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, it may be that we, like them, are overcome by these kinds of failures as well. We may be ignorant and confused about Jesus. We may be afraid to discuss our doubts or our questions. But we should not be ignorant or confused. Now, remember that this is the disciples before the death of Jesus and the resurrection and the beginning of the church and all that stuff is all yet to come for them. So we can understand and maybe sympathize with them that they don't have all that knowledge that the rest of the New Testament fills in for us. We, on the other hand, have all that knowledge. There's really no excuse for us to be ignorant or faithless or confused about any of these things because we have the whole rest of the Bible to fill in all this information. But I know that disciples of Christ, those who believe in Christ, do not have perfect knowledge of all things. We may have doubts and fears and insecurities. And so what we need to do then is to go to the Scripture. If we have doubts and fears and are ignorant about things, well, that's our own fault, and we can solve that problem by going to the Scripture, doing the things that we know that we're supposed to do, pray, go to church. If you have questions about these things, you don't need to remain ignorant. You certainly don't need to be fearful about asking questions. Somebody, of course, has said many times the only dumb question is the one that you don't ask. And so if people have questions about Jesus, if people have doubts and fears, the best thing is to get that out into the light and to deal with those things. If you have questions, if you're confused about Jesus, talk to me, talk to one of our deacons, talk to a mature believer in the faith. And we can hopefully help you with those questions. And then finally this morning is the third failure, and that is pride and rivalry. Notice verses 46 through 48. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So Jesus had just revealed to them that he would be arrested. He would be betrayed into the hands of men. He's already told them earlier that he would be not only arrested, but killed and rise again in Jerusalem. As Jesus is preparing himself to make the ultimate self-sacrifice, what were his disciples discussing? They were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. As he was thinking about his upcoming suffering, they were thinking about their upcoming status. And so it's no wonder that Jesus had said earlier, how long do I have to put up with you people? How long can I tolerate you? because it seems as if they're simply not grasping anything that he's saying. It's also rather ironic that the men whom the text describes as faithless, perverse, and ignorant, and fearful, are discussing what? Who's the greatest? Well, faithless, ignorant, fearful men should not be talking about who among them is the greatest. But that's what they were doing. It's human nature, I suppose, to think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to. We tend to be blind to our own weaknesses and failures. And so Jesus rebukes his disciples by taking a child and showing that true greatness is found in humility. It's interesting that Jesus is often surrounded by children. He seems to have an affinity for children. He likes being in the presence of kids, and it seems like the children don't fear coming to be with him. He talks about receiving a child in his name. Now, children in those days were not considered as important as what they are today. Simply put, children often did not live to adulthood. The average age for death for a person was much less than it is today. And oftentimes, it was not uncommon at all for children to die in infancy or as children or at some time before they actually made it to adulthood. So children were considered pretty low on the social ladder. They were not considered supremely important individuals or part of any society, not worthy of any special honor or recognition. So when Jesus takes a little child and says, you have to receive me as a little child, or those who receive me have to do so humbly, that's pretty much what he's demonstrating is the importance of humility. The disciples welcome those of low status and humble position. Disciples assume that kind of humble status themselves. They should not be seeking great things for themselves. There's a passage in the Bible that says, seek ye great things for yourself, seek them not. The Bible says that God is the one who exalts, God is the one who puts down, and pride goeth before destruction. So we need to be very careful that we are humble, not exerting ourselves to promote ourselves, but allowing God, if he's going to promote us, let God do that. And so notice the end of verse 48 there. He that is least among you all, the same shall be great. This is God's economy. This is Jesus' way of doing things, that the great are those who humble themselves. We try to lift up others, not ourselves. Humble service to those of low estate is true greatness. When I was a kid, probably 9 or 10 years old, I used to annoy my sister to death by writing all over the place, Brad is great. I remember her getting really angry with me, writing that on her things and just around the house. I guess I had a pretty high view of myself back then, and she was really annoyed with that. And most of us, if we run into people or have to deal with people who are very self-centered and very arrogant, we also find that very annoying. And you know, the Christian virtue is not pride. The Christian virtue is not self-promotion. The Christian virtue is humility. It is humble service. Pride and rivalry are still big problems among believers today. Church members cannot get along with one another, and churches even split because of pride and rivalry. We all need a big dose of humility. Remember, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in a high exalted form, he didn't think that exaltation something to be grabbed and held on to, but he humbled himself and became like a servant. He became a man. He took on the form of a servant and then even died on the cross. So he went from the height of exaltation to the lowest point of humility. And Paul tells us, let that mind be in you. So humble service is really the way of the cross. Romans 12:3 says, one ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of the faith. So true greatness comes from humble service, not from exalting yourself. The disciples, as they were discussing who is going to be greatest, were absolutely discussing the wrong thing, the opposite of what they should have been discussing. They should have been thinking about how they can serve one another or how they can serve their Lord and Master who is about to be killed rather than exalting themselves. Greatness in God's eyes comes from serving the least of these. Little children, the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, people who cannot repay you. Greatness is found in humility. Years ago, when Northland College was still operating, if I remember right, their motto that they emphasized, especially at graduation, was, be great, serve. Be great, serve. And they would always hand out a towel, if I remember right, to the graduates up there at Northland. And that towel was to signify something. That towel signified or tried to remind the graduates of how Jesus set aside his clothing, took up a towel, and washed his disciples' feet. So I really appreciated that emphasis at Northland, that even though these people were graduating and going out into the wide world to serve the Lord, they were not to be served, but to serve. Humble service is what Jesus emphasizes. And so quit trying to make yourself look great. Don't be like his disciples who are arguing about it, having a deep discussion about who is going to be the greatest of them. Don't seek high status or recognition. Instead, focus on making Jesus' name great and strive to serve others humbly. Well, thus far we've seen the disciples demonstrate several significant failures. They've failed in several ways. Faithlessness and corruption, ignorance and fear, pride and rivalry. They failed to do what Jesus said they could do. They failed to understand what Jesus said. And then they failed to demonstrate proper attitudes. And remember that these failures came immediately after this mountaintop experience. We can't assume that powerful spiritual experiences will keep us from spiritual failure. We may have this wonderful experience. We may be mature in the faith. We may have had all these experiences that give us great spiritual maturity, but that doesn't mean that we're never going to fail. In fact, we may prove more prone to failure immediately after a great spiritual experience. If we allow these attitudes in our lives, we should not be surprised that we would fail spiritually. We must see these attitudes as failures and we must correct them. To put it more positively, we should be full of faith, understanding, and humility. These are the virtues that are opposite of these failures. When these virtues are in our lives, it's much less likely that we'll fail like the disciples did in this passage. Well, as I said, there are five, actually, scenarios here of failure. We've looked at three of them, and Lord willing, next time when we get together, we'll look at the last two of these failures and learn what it is when followers of Jesus fail. Well, let's close in prayer.